All right. If you open with me to Mark chapter 2. We are in the second chapter of this gospel, and already Jesus has ticked off, irritated, stirred up, infuriated the religious leaders around him. We saw last week he healed the paralyzed man. God was given the glory of that. And then we see immediately after that, Jesus calls a tax collector, Levi or Matthew, calls him, invites him to follow him. And we talked about what that must have been like as the other disciples, the fishermen that probably had to pay tax to Matthew, knew what Jesus was all about, knew what he was going to do, and he calls this guy to follow him. And Matthew leaves everything, and he does. And then Jesus goes to his house, and here's a huge criticism of the religious leaders. But he goes to the house of Matthew, and his friends are gathered there. Verse 16 says, "And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eating with the tax collectors and sinners, they said to his disciples, 'How is it that he eats and drinks with tax collectors and sinners?'" And Jesus didn't defend them. Jesus didn't defend himself in that. His response was, when Jesus heard it, verse 17, he said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." He acknowledges, I'm with some sick dudes here. I get it. I didn't come to save the righteous or the self-righteous. I came to save the sick. And that's who he's hanging out with, and that just stirred these guys up even more into a frenzy. Let's pray, and we'll pick up in verse 18. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity and time to gather. Lord, we pray that you've been blessed by our worship this morning, that you'd continue to be blessed. Lord, as we dig in to your word, as we long to hear your voice and receive instruction. And Father, as we do, I ask that you'd allow your Holy Spirit to move in this place. Lord, as Jim prayed in the beginning that you'd quiet our hearts, Lord, you'd allow us to be freed from distractions and hear your voice, maybe in a whole new way today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 18 says, "The disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Then they came and said to him, 'Why did the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'Can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast, but the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days.'" Interesting. Their complaint is, why are your guys not doing what our guys are doing? And rather than go to the guys that they really have issue with, they go to Jesus. And we're fasting, or the disciples of John are fasting, the Pharisees are fasting, but you guys aren't fasting. Aren't you glad that we don't operate this way in the church today? That one church doesn't look at another church and say, "Well, you know, I think they believe, but they don't do this like we do. Or they're a little different, or they don't teach through the word, they do topical messages, or they don't have a midweek service, or they don't have a prayer meeting, or they're not like us." Wouldn't that be sick if we were still in a place of doing that? Yeah. Listen, I got 40 minutes, so you guys don't play along. Listen, when Jesus mentioned the word bridegroom to them, that would have gripped their attention more so than we have any understanding of today. Think of the biggest wedding that you've ever been to. Weddings are something generally that are extravagant. You know, we don't mind spending money on that kind of celebration, or spending the father of the bride money on that celebration. Think of the biggest wedding, or beyond that, think of the biggest wedding maybe that you've ever seen on television. Anybody, I don't want to declare your ages, but anybody remember Lady Diana, Prince Charles' wedding? It televised across the world. How big of a deal that was. 1981, 36 years ago, that happened. And it's still like a reference point to big weddings. Some of you soap opera fans might remember bigger weddings along the way. I won't identify you. But weddings in the Jewish culture were, and still really are, a huge celebration. Back then, it was a seven-day party. So at the very mention of bridegroom here, Jesus is saying, guys, why aren't they fasting? Have you ever been to a wedding and not received food? I'm the bridegroom. It's time to party. This is something to celebrate that I'm here, is the whole idea. And I think sometimes that's another thing in the church that we kind of forget, that it's time to celebrate that Jesus has come. But there's something else going on with these religious guys, because it's the disciples of John and the Pharisees were fasting. Why aren't you? They had the wrong idea, I think, of fasting. Does anybody know? This is a little test, primarily for Rosaire, but the rest of you guys can participate as well. Anybody know? I got to look it up to make sure I know. Don't you know? It's not in my notes. Anyone know not how many days that they fasted, but actually under the Mosaic law, how many days were they required to fast in a calendar year? Under the actual Mosaic law. You can cheat. The Day of Atonement. There were several other days that they did, that the religion of man added to that. In fact, part of the controversy here, part of the issue, the Pharisees, if you read, I think in Luke, it tells us that they fasted twice a week. Kind of the idea that, hey, if one day is good, if that's religious, how awesome is 100? How much better is 100 days? You know, some of you guys may practice that. Some of you fast, I know, between meals and snacks every day. You know? The 5 mandatory meals and the 6 snacks. But that was the religious heart of these guys, that if the law says this, we're gonna do more. We're gonna make it more religious. We're gonna make it more something to brag about. And they took their faith and their confidence in that. And again, I look at that and I think, man, isn't that awesome that we're not still like that? But don't we sometimes, I don't mean to accuse when I say we, but don't some kind of misunderstand the idea of fasting? That there's a big deal going on in our life. So we're going to afflict our flesh. We're going to sacrifice ourselves so that God will listen. As if, you know, it's not by works in any other way. But if I deprive myself and I make myself suffer and I fast, I'm somehow going to obligate God to take action. There's pastors that have said, I'm not going to eat until I hear from God. And they ultimately heard from God. They actually got to meet him, you know? It's not by works. There is purpose in fasting. Please don't misunderstand. I'm not knocking fasting. The scriptures say that the body, the flesh wars against the spirit wars against the flesh. Jesus says, actually, in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, moreover, when you fast, So our Lord Jesus says, when you guys do this, the implication is that we will, that there are times that it's appropriate to. When you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces. I was reading about some of this, that they would actually put ash on their face, rub under their eyes with onion, you know, and make it look like Tammy Faye or somebody where it just all runs down and they were clearly fasting. And it's like, well, what's wrong with you? What's the matter? Oh, I'm fasting and I'll be doing it again on Thursday, you know, kind of thing. Just out of religion. So don't do it like they do. Don't disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. The, wow, you're so holy. You know, or the, wow, oh, that's, man, I wish I could do that. That's the reward. That's all of it right there. But to your Father who's in us, so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, verse 18, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. I mentioned the scripture about the flesh warring against the spirit. I'll read that. Galatians chapter 5, starting in verse 17, if you guys can put that up there. For the flesh lusts against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I also told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law, and those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. So understand, guys, the purpose, the biblical purpose of fasting is to deny the flesh and strengthen the Spirit. I mentioned the five essential meals a day and the seven snacks or whatever your schedule's like. You know, I've cut down to that. So, say you feed your flesh three times a day, regularly. You're faithful to that. Think about if you fed the Spirit through the reading of the Word of God, through prayer. Think about if you were as faithful feeding the Spirit as we are disciplined in feeding the flesh. And that's the whole idea, is to decrease one, to feed the flesh less and to feed the Spirit more. The time that you would spend preparing a meal, the time that you would spend eating a meal and thinking about that, that instead of doing that, you set that time aside, whether it's a meal that you're fasting or television or something else, that you're giving that thing up. And your fleshly longing for that reminds you to pray, reminds you to feed the Spirit, to strengthen that part of us. That's the whole idea of fasting. So they're questioning Jesus. Hey, we're doing this religiously, and we're depriving our flesh. Why aren't you guys? And Jesus says, guys, I'm here. Now is the time to celebrate. There's a time that'll come when it's appropriate for them to fast, appropriate for them to feed the Spirit. But right now, I'm here. It's time to celebrate. It's time to party, really. And so Jesus says in verse 19, can the friends of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. But the days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast in those days. And he goes on, no one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, or else a new piece pulls away from the old, and the tear is made worse. Now again, I don't want to date anybody here. But anybody grow up a tough skins kid? Or in the days of the, I mean, here, I don't know how we, I guess in our leaps and bounds of technology, we got away from this for a while, so in the patches. But say you were a real tough kid, and or were in the Huskies, like me, and wore a hole through your knee. What did your mom do? The great big iron-on patch, right? And how long would that last? Two washes, maybe, right? So no more than a month or two. No. But it would tear away, it would pull away, it wouldn't hold because there was new fabric being put on the old. It didn't last. He goes on, actually, no one sews a piece of new cloth on an old garment or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. So not only do you have the existing hold, but where you sewed it, it rips that away. Or else the new piece pulls away from the old and the tear is made worse. Verse 22, and no one puts new wine into old wineskins, or else the new wine bursts the wineskins, the wine is spilled, and the wineskins are ruined. But new wine must be put into new wineskins. So the idea there, guys, they would age wine in a leather pouch, in a wineskin. And interesting, if you look at some of the historical relics or different things, if they would hang them, put grape juice in a wineskin and hang it, it would actually expand as that juice fermented, as the sugar and yeast worked together. But if you hung them, they would actually dry and harden like in a teardrop shape. If you set them on a counter or set them on a table or something and let it expand in there, after that leather aged and was fully stretched, you could pick it up and it would be flat-bottomed. They would get so hard and so rigid. And if you took one of those wineskins that had been stretched already and had become rigid and had become hardened, and you put new wine in it that had to ferment, what do you think would happen to that? Again, you can cheat and look and read. That's what we gave you all one to follow along. It would burst, right? And not only does the wineskin burst and break, but you lose the new wine. Who was Jesus talking to here? The religious leaders, right? The religious establishment. That's pretty wild. You know, he's saying, I've got something new. My Father has something new here. And it's not going to fit in this old system. You guys that have become so rigid, you guys that have become hardened, God wants to do a new work here, and it's not going to work in you. I believe our own movement, Calvary Chapel, was a big part of that in the Jesus movement in the 60s and 70s. God wanted to do something new that didn't quite fit into the old rigid wineskins. And I think our movement and other churches, Vineyard, different ones that were involved in that, took a lot of pride in that. You know, but now a lot of years have passed. You know, and not even that movement, but guys, just right here, right? We were young and vibrant 6 years ago, a little over 6 years ago. We started a little Bible study that grew into a church, and now it's so easy to fall into routine and to just do what we do mechanically and religiously. And then when other people don't do things exactly like we do, or music changes a little bit, or this is different, or that's different, and new wine is being poured in because the Holy Spirit wants to do something different. Even us young, hip, really cool guys can get rigid and get stretched and feel like we're going to burst. You know, and Jesus is saying, you guys need to be supple and flexible, and be willing to follow my lead, or you need to step aside. Because God's continuing to move. God wants to have today be a day of celebration. New wine must be put into new wineskins, he says, or you'll lose both. So guys, we need to be that. We need to continually be new wineskins. Let God do his work, whether we're completely comfortable with it or not. The Holy Spirit won't operate outside of the scriptures. I'm not talking about new weird things, you know? But here we see the old things, the old religious system getting goofy about things, about fasting twice a week just to do it and putting on this show. You know, and do we pretend to be something that we're not because it's what the world expects of organized religion? Or are we willing to be moved by the Holy Spirit? No matter what the old wineskins think. Verse 23 says, "Now it happened that he went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. And as they went, his disciples began to pluck the heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him," I love Jesus so much. I love him even more every time I read through the Gospels. Because you see these things, this again, on the Sabbath. And you see the majority of his miracles happened on the Sabbath. It's almost like, what day is it, guys? You know? Oh, it's the Sabbath. Let's stir them up. Let's get them going. So he's walking through a grain field on the Sabbath day, right? And the disciples begin to pluck the heads of grain. Wheat kernels or barley corn, you know, at the top of it. And you can take those things. And some of you that have farms have done that. You can just kind of rub them together and get these kernels and pluck them down. And that's what they were doing. Not out there with sickles mowing down the field. The Pharisees said to him, "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" I forget. Rosaire, how many pages? No. The Sabbath. They had pages and pages and pages of laws. And I've gone through that before as we've gone through the Gospels. Some of the ridiculous laws. Anything that would constitute work. You couldn't carry anything, I think, heavier than a fig or two figs or something like that. So this, they were saying they were violating the Sabbath because it was work. They were harvesting and they were threshing, and it was four or five laws that they were accused of violating. "Look, why do they do what is not lawful on the Sabbath?" Verse 25. But he said to them, "Have you never read?" Whew, imagine the insult that was. That's why my wife uses that with me, I think, sometimes. "Aren't you familiar with the scriptures that say?" No. "Have you never read what David did when he was in need and hungry, he and those with him, how he went into the house of God in the days of Abiathar the high priest and ate the showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and also gave some of those who were with him?" And really what I think we miss when we read through this is Jesus is going to an extreme here. Because they're making accusation. Why are your disciples doing what's unlawful? And if you read in Deuteronomy, what they did was not unlawful. Farmers were to leave a little bit, and it was perfectly lawful to go through and take a handful and take what you were in need of. Again, not to go through with a sickle, not to harvest somebody's entire field. But Jesus goes to something that was unlawful. The showbread was set aside for the priests. And he says, "Have you never read? Aren't you guys familiar with what David did when he was in need and hungry? And the guys that were with him. And they went into the house of God and they ate the showbread." And in case you didn't know, which was unlawful for them to eat. Aren't you guys familiar with that? And Jesus isn't condemning him for that. Jesus is laying the groundwork, guys, that physical need, human need, comes before religious law. That it was more important for David and his men to be cared for, to have compassion on and mercy on, than the laws and rules of religion. And you may have issue with that, but apparently God doesn't. Because he says in verse 27, "And he said to them, the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." the Sabbath, a day of rest, was made for man. It was made for the benefit of man. God knew that we needed rest, that we have a tendency not to rest, most of us, you know? That if there's opportunity to do work, or there's opportunity to earn more, or to wear out our land, or to do different things generationally that people would do, it's not healthy. So Sabbath was made, the law of the Sabbath was made for man, that we would rest. And it's important to do that. And I'm not saying New Covenant today that you need to set aside Saturday to do that. Every day should belong to the Lord. But we still should have a day of rest, right? So don't call me anymore. No. But it's important. And it was made for us, not us to serve that day. And that's what came from being religious and getting goofy about it. That all these laws were established to maintain the Sabbath that became a prison for people, that became bondage to the law. Totally the opposite of God's intent with it. The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. And then he says something that had to fuel him up more than anything else. Therefore, the Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath. Another claim of deity. Chapter 3, let's begin this. And he entered the synagogue again, and a man was there who had a withered hand. So they watched him closely, whether he would heal him on the Sabbath, so that they might accuse him. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." Verse 4. Then he said to them, "Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill?" But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he stretched it out, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. Then the Pharisees went out and immediately plotted with the Herodians against him, how they might destroy him. Amazing story. He goes into the synagogue, and there was a man with a withered hand. We don't have the history, we don't have the story, what happened, just a withered hand. So they watched him closely. I think that is a pretty cool thing, right? He goes into the synagogue again. It's the Sabbath again. And they see a man with a withered hand. And Jesus comes in, so they watch him. Why do you think their attention was focused on him? But they knew he would do something. They knew, isn't that cool about our Savior, guys? They knew that Jesus would walk into a place and see the one with the greatest need and immediately attend to them. No matter what else was going on, right? He entered into the synagogue. We read throughout the scriptures that he often would speak. He would teach, right? Mark tells us that he came to preach, not just to heal, but there was a man there with a need. And these guys, the religious, rigid leaders, the old wineskins, saw Jesus, and they knew that he wouldn't be able to resist going to the one with the greatest need. I think that's awesome. If you're here this morning and you're thinking, "I'm that one. These other people got it together." And that's an easy thing to come to a conclusion of, looking at this group. They all got it together. But I got this issue. You know, the scriptures say, where two or three are gathered, the Lord is with them. The Lord is in our midst. And he sees and he knows what's going on with you, even if nobody else around you does. Let's see how he responds. They look at him so they might accuse him. They're watching and they're waiting. They know by reputation that Jesus won't be able to resist. Verse 3, and he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Step forward." And we don't know anything about this guy. We don't know his past. We don't know his name even here. And I can't imagine being in this place and attention being drawn on him. And Jesus walks in. The religious leaders are there. He knows something's going on. And Jesus gives him instruction, step forward. And he has to make a choice. Right? Is he just going to... You ever sit in a lecture or maybe a church service with somebody like me that doesn't do what they're supposed to do and just teach and talk, but they're walking around and you're like, oh, don't call on me. I'm not going to look at them. Do you think this guy might have been tempted? I'm going to pretend I didn't hear him. You know, or who me kind of thing. Step forward, Jesus said. And he had a choice to make. Did he have faith in this man? Did he have faith in this one who declared himself the Son of Man, declared himself the Lord of the Sabbath? Step forward, he said. Then he said to them, then his attention is off of this man and onto the religious leaders, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or evil, to save a life or to kill? Because he knew what was coming. He knew what they had planned, that they were going to kill him. But they kept silent. And when he had looked around at them with anger, being grieved by the hardness of their hearts. So even that, guys, even Jesus coming in, love, grace, sees these old wineskins, this hardened religious, hypocritic group of men. In his heart, he's not just angry with what they've done, but his heart is grieved, right? His heart is grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. His desire even for them is that they would repent and be restored, and there'd be reconciliation between them and God. But he's grieved because of the hardness of their hearts. Then attention turned back to the man. He said to the man, stretch out your hand. Jesus is asking the impossible unless he makes it possible. Right? He has a withered hand. And Jesus is saying that thing that I don't know if it was from birth. I don't know if it was from an accident. But that thing that you see as your greatest problem, I'm asking you to step forward and to stretch it out, to do what you can't do. Have you been in that place where you feel like God is asking you to do the one thing that you can't do? You know, I know several people with different physical limitations that are different than mine, that adapt in amazing ways and can do things I could never do. But Jesus isn't asking them to do that. Jesus isn't saying, you got a withered hand, but I want you to shoot a bow and arrow, or I want you to paint, or I want you to do this or do that, or things that we would do. But that one thing that you think you can't do, that thing that is impossible, that thing that is completely beyond you, that's what I want you to do. I want you to believe me. Jesus will never, ever ask you to do what you can't do. All the time ask you to do what you can't do in your own strength. That you'd come to the end of yourself. That in your weakness, he would become strong. His strength is made perfect in our weakness. Stretch out your hand. And as he stretched it out, his hand was restored as whole as the other. Not before. Stretch out your hand. It didn't, wow. When he took that step of faith, when he did that act of obedience to the Lord, it says then his hand was restored as whole as the other. And what should be the response of the religious leaders? Wow, hallelujah, right? Now it's a party. The Pharisees went out, immediately plotted with the Herodians against him how they might destroy him. Guys, what is the Lord asking you to trust him with? For you, it may not even be the impossible. It may just be the really, really hard. What is it that you can't do without taking a step of faith and believing Jesus? And are you willing to, as this man did, step forward? For some of you, I don't know all of your stories. For some of you, that may mean, you know, I've never truly trusted him with salvation. I don't know for sure if today were my day and I were to die today. I mean, I go to church and I read and I believe in God, but I've never actually taken that step and humbled myself and asked him to forgive me, to acknowledge that I've blown it. And God, I've resisted, and I'm not perfect, but I've done some good things, but I realize that's not good enough. The wages of sin are death, the scriptures say, the price to be paid for it. But eternal life is available through Jesus Christ. Some of you need to take that step. Stretch out and do that. That you would come and trust him with that. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But you know what? I think there's another group among us that, like this man, aren't dead in our sins, maybe had a strong relationship with the Lord at one point. Maybe we're serving, maybe we're active, or maybe as a kid came to the Lord and just kind of drifted off and went our own way. And that which you once had has become withered and shriveled up. And not vibrant like it once was, like this man's other hand still was. You, rather than starve the flesh and fast the flesh, you've starved the spirit. You used to have an active prayer life. You used to have a love for his word. But somehow other things have crept in. And that relationship has been allowed to wither. We'll end here in the scriptures this morning, but I want to give you an opportunity, guys. I'm going to ask that the elders and their wives, pastors and their wives, come up front. I'll wait. Well, I always invite you at the end, and like, don't always do it. Because I want you to see them. I want you to see who they are. Okay, these are the ones I want you to contact on my Sabbath. Listen, if you fall into any of those camps, guys, where you need to trust the Lord, and maybe it's, God, I haven't been sure. I thought I was a Christian, and I need to know. I need to step forward and take that step of faith and trust you that you'd make an old withered thing brand new. And if you once had something, you were once in that place, guys, and for whatever reason, and you don't have to get into details, but it's withered and you want restoration. I just want to encourage you to, as the Lord asked this man, to stand up, stretch out, come up, get prayer. And let him meet you here. Let him heal you. I'm going to pray and close us out. If you got kids and you need to go, just go. But if you need prayer, please come up. If you just want to chat, we can do that later. You can tell me about your deer. Let's pray. Father, Lord, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you that you're not an old wineskin. Lord, that there is still fresh life. That your Holy Spirit still moves. That your word is powerful and living. And Father, even as I mess it up week after week after week, Lord, I pray even now that your word would speak. Lord, if there's any in here that are hurting or have withered or need a fresh relationship with you, Lord, need to trust you with their eternity, Lord, that you'd allow them the courage, that you draw them by your Holy Spirit to come up and just humbly ask for prayer. And Lord, any of us, regardless of position, Lord, even if it's one that's already standing up front, that needs restoration of something that's withered, Father, out of obedience to your word, cause them to seek you today. And Lord, all that have come, Lord, we're thankful for this season of Thanksgiving, the extra time with our families, and Lord, make us mindful of the blessings you've given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.